Good morning. Welcome to Park Street. We're grateful that you're here with us this morning as we begin a new series called Epiphany, right? So the Lord has come. We have waited patiently through the Advent season, and now he's here. And Epiphany is a season that we celebrate how the Lord revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ, in his life, in his ministry, and certainly in his death and resurrection. He is revealing God's heart to us. He is showing us who he is. Now, I wanted to start 2020 by sharing with the people who God loves the thing that I love the most, which is charts. And so I've got some pie charts for you this morning. Here's a pie chart. Interesting thing about pie charts, you need information to interpret them, right? I just show you this, you don't know what this is about. You need some help. You need something to explain what I'm trying to depict to you. And so this is actually data that I've collected in my home. Since our fourth child has been born, this shows the percentage of time that people are crying in my home. And then you need even more information because I haven't given you the key yet. So the blue is the percentage of time someone is crying, and the red is the percentage of time someone is crying, but only shown in red. It's dandy at our house, friends. Here's another pie chart. Again, you need more information. This is a pie chart that is depicting how much of Japan is Japan. I got another pie chart here for you. Star Wars just came out. Here's your options according to Yoda. Do or do not. There is no try. Okay. I'm really reaching this morning. You think that is bad? Wait, you see this one? This is data out of Egypt. So the blue is the sky. The light yellow is the sunny side of the pyramid. And the dark is the shady side of the pyramid. I really like this pie chart. Because once you know the key, you look at it differently. It invites you to look at something that we're very familiar with, but to view it differently. All of a sudden, you're invited to view it as a three-dimensional object instead of something that's just presenting data in 2D. And you know, without being too sacrilegious in the first of the year, it is our contention that Jesus is the key to seeing God in the world. Amen? And things that we see every day that maybe on first glance we feel like we understand it, it makes sense. Viewing them through a new lens provided by the person of Jesus Christ all of a sudden invites us into a new perspective. And that's what Epiphany is all about. It's inviting the church to consider anew what God is doing in and through his life. And so our text this morning is Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. This is the text of Epiphany. That is what we celebrate. It's a well-known story for many of us. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them and read with us. But if not, it will be on the screen behind us. I'm going to just take these a few verses at a time, and we're going to explain it as we go. So here's God's word. It's perfect. It's eternal. And it's for your edification this morning. Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." We're just gonna hang there. And if you are one of those people, old school people that brought your Bible with you, could you do me a favor and look down and can you give me some other words that maybe your translation uses instead of the word magi? Anybody else got any other words? What is it? Wise men. Somebody's got astrologer. What version is that, Dick? Who had that? Oh, Gary, what version is that? New Living Translation, going crazy on us. Basically, this word is translated and the majority of translations in one of two ways. It's either translated as magi or it's translated as wise men. Who has wise men in their Bible? A lot of us. I got problems with that translation. okay? The word in the Greek is magos. Say magos. What does that remind you of? Magic, right? This word appears 6 times in the New Testament, magos. Every other time, it's translated as sorcerer. People whom the New Testament church are battling against in spiritual realms, right? Magos is sorcerer every time, except when we're talking about the magi, right? Every time that this word appears in the New Testament, it's sorcerer, except for these guys. These weren't sorcerers, right? No. They were wise men. They had to be. But here's the thing. That translation, I'm gonna argue this morning, actually undermines Matthew's whole point of the story. We have a tradition in the church that views these as three kings, right? We got songs about that, or three wise men. And there are kings and wise men in this story, but those are the people who are trying to kill the infant Christ. Right? The people who come to worship are outsiders. They're magicians. They're sorcerers. I got a picture of what they really look like here. It's Merlin, David Blaine, and Harry Potter. Don't ask me how I got this photo. Matthew, in his gospel, is presenting Jesus as the new Moses, who is attempted to be killed as an infant by royal decree, but is rescued, escapes, and returns to save his people from tyranny and oppression, right? And so who gets to see, who gets to understand the revelation of God? Well, the first people we already celebrate in the Christmas story are Mary and Joseph, the shepherds, you know, watching at night. And this third group, we don't know who they are, really. There's not a lot of great evidence. Our best guess, they are Zoroastrian astrologers from Persia. That's the best guess, right? Like occultists following their horoscope coming to Bethlehem. Why is this important? Well, it's because the question this morning for us is, to whom does God reveal himself? That's what Epiphany is all about. God is revealing his love, his character, his nature to the world. And the question is, to whom does God reveal himself? We who believe that God has revealed himself to us, we like to put ourselves among the company of kings and wise men, don't we? But that's not who accepted Christ and followed him and sought him out. And in fact, as we continue, we're going to see that those people do quite the opposite. Matthew chapter 2, carrying on, verses 3 through 6. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. And all Jerusalem with him. When he'd called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied. For this is what the prophet was written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So these three, well, maybe three, we don't know how many are there. These astrologers, these perhaps Zoroastrian Persians, show up to Herod and they go, hey, we saw the star. And so it seems like there's a new king in Israel. And Herod, you need to know a little bit about Herod, right? Fascinating. Like if you want to read as somebody in history, read about Herod the Great. So he basically is this figurehead that's put over the Judean province by Roman authorities and rulers. And he got to that position of power through a lot of like political cunning, through a lot of like really cruel, aggressive assassination, and through just constantly, vigilantly being paranoid and killing everyone he suspected of threatening his rule. On the list of people that he has killed is his mother-in-law. So if you're like me, okay, you can understand that. I get where he's coming from, okay? But then after he kills his mother-in-law because he thinks she's maybe trying to like usurp him in some ways, his wife comes to him and says, hey, you killed my mom. Could you, like, let's make amends. Would you make my brother the high priest? And Herod's like, okay, I'll do that. And so he makes his wife's brother the high priest, but then he feels like maybe he's jockeying for position, so he kills him. And then he goes, you know what? These people who are just trying to overthrow me, they have something in common. They're related to my wife. So he kills his wife. And then he goes, you know what? And I've had two sons by this woman. They probably tainted too. So he kills his two sons. That's just like a highlight reel of this guy and how he's gotten to power. So the Romans put him in power, but he's kind of like completely isolated despite all the power because all the Romans think of him as Jewish and all the Jewish people think of him as Roman. So he's trusted by no one. He's brutal to everyone. And this is the guy that hears that there's been a kind of a astrological, a divine sign that a new king is coming. So he's disturbed. What would a guy like do upon hearing someone would threaten his rule and reign? Right? Yeah, well, we know, right? So, here's the thing. There is a king in the story, it's Herod, but he's not paying homage to Jesus. And there are wise men in this story because Herod has to gather up people who know the messianic prophecies of the Hebrew scriptures. The astrologists don't know Hebrew prophecy, right? Herod doesn't know Hebrew prophecy. So he gathers together the chief priests and he goes, where is that Messiah going to be born again? And they're like, oh yeah, Bethlehem. Everybody knows that. And so here, this brings me to the point that's going to offend some people, and I'm okay with it. Here's the deal, y'all. When spiritual leaders give support to worldly political maneuvering, there's only one of two things that could possibly be happening. One, they're too stupid to know they're being used, or two, they are complicit in providing religious disguise for sinful practices. That's it. So when we see spiritual religious figures giving permission or supporting political means of justifying abhorrent sinful things, there's only one of two things that could possibly be going on. They're delusional and they don't understand they're being used, or they're complicit in abating sin. And we don't know. I don't know what these guys were doing. I don't know if they were just stupid or if they were evil, right? But they tell Herod, the guy who loves to kill people when he feels threatened, where the Messiah is coming from. He goes, ah, Bethlehem. Great, perfect. So he now knows where this child is born. So in verses 7-8, Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for this child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. Isn't that warm your heart? Herod has made a life change, and I am so proud of him for that. He wants to go worship this new Messiah. It's really interesting because even though this was a private meeting, Congress was able to subpoena the Magi for a transcript of this conversation. That's how we even know about it. It's amazing. Herod says, shh, tell me where this Messiah is going to be born. And then here's another Greek word for you. So that I may worship him. That word worship is proskeneo. And the reason that this word is impressive is because this word means to fall upon the ground and touch your forehead on the ground like this. This is what Herod's going to do. He's going to prostrate himself on the ground when he sees this Messiah. In other translations of the word, it's to kiss someone's hand, and the root word of that is like you're a dog licking your master's hand. This word couldn't be more explicitly humble and self-effacing. And Herod says, that's what I'm going to do. Because I love God, obviously, in my life. Matthew chapter 2, 9 through 11. So after they heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. And they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So, you know, when you're teaching scripture every year, and it comes to the time of Christmas and Christ's birth, you end up teaching the same passages over and over again, right? There's only a handful of them in the New Testament that talk about Jesus' birth. And so you get real familiar with these passages. You spend all this time with these passages, looking for things to talk about and to reveal in these passages. And as I've spent time over the last several years just reading these over and over again at, around this time of year, I keep getting the feeling that our nostalgia about the version of this story that we've been telling over the years is getting in the way of us seeing the real thing that's happening here. So we just talked about how like we have this tradition of these three kings, these three noble theologians from like this Orient land where they're coming, but that's actually not who these people are. And in the same way, we have this almost mythological love of Jesus being born in a barn, right? There's no place for him. There, you know, he's completely, his family is destitute. They've been turned out because of the sin of premarital pregnancy, all this stuff. And the more time I spend with these passages, it's like that actually does not seem to be what scripture is talking about. And the real key here is one verse from Luke chapter 2. It's verse 7, and you know it. That Jesus was laying in a manger because there was no room for him, where? In the inn. No room for him in the inn. That word in the Greek is katalama. I got all kinds of Greek words this morning. It's used one other time in Luke's gospel, and this is the room where Jesus and his disciples have the Last Supper. There are no Motel 6s in the ancient world, okay? The idea of an inn where you would pay money to stay the night, that didn't exist. But the reason that's etched on our cultural memory is because that's what the King James Version decided to translate that word in this story. And it's stuck. There's no room for him at the inn. What inn? What are you talking about? The other time that this word is used in Luke's gospel is a guest room. Go ahead, meet the good man who's going to prepare a guest room for us so that we may have our last meal together in Luke chapter 22. First of all, thank you, Luke, for the beautiful symmetry of Jesus being born in and then having his last meal in a guest room. It's significant, right? And so why am I tarnishing our beautiful barnyard nativity stuff? You know, why would you do that to us on Epiphany? Well, this is the reason why. It's almost 2 years since Jesus was born, right? At this point. We know that because in the following verses, Herod's going to order all male children 2 and under to be murdered in Bethlehem. So it's been almost 2 years since Jesus was born. And guess where he is? Still in Bethlehem. Do you think Joseph and Mary have been hanging out in a barn for 2 years? No. He was born in, there was no room in the guest room, probably because Joseph's family was hosting all kinds of other people and they didn't want Mary to have to give birth to a live audience. So they put her in another room so she could have the child Jesus brought, probably midwifed by other women there. And here in Matthew chapter 2, these magi are coming back and they come to the home where Joseph and Mary and now the toddler Jesus have been hanging out. And the reason I share all of that with you this morning is to make this point. Jesus had a family. He had people that loved him, that took care of him. that provided for Joseph and Mary. And the reason that is significant is because as a result of his life threatening the power and status quo of the tyrannical ruler of the day, he is ripped out of the loving arms of his family and put into exile. That's significant. Jesus was just not like born some like vagabond homeless from like cradle to grave. He was born into a family that loved him, but he was snatched from his family because the rulers and powers that be cannot stand a prince of peace in a world at war. They worship him in front of his home. They bring these gifts. We obsess about these gifts. I think it's a part of this weird nostalgia we have about this Christmas story that's been handed. The gold of frankincense and myrrh. Nobody knows why these gifts. I don't know. I've read a lot of commentaries. There's no consensus. My guess is that the Holy Spirit knew that Jesus and his family were going to have to flee for their lives, and so he was just providing them with some cash to get out of Dodge. Dr. Juan Martinez, who is the president of ATS Seminary, he came before he had his stroke last year and he spoke to Christian Air's class. He's an expert in immigration from South America and Mexico. He's like a nationally recognized expert. And when he was having a Q&A in the Christian Air's class, I never forget this, what he said, that someone brought up the topic of immigration knowing that he was an expert. And he said this, I'll never forget it. He said, right now in the world, everyone is moving, but the people with money are able to do it legally. Everyone's moving, but people with the means can do it legally. Everyone else. So here we have Joseph, Mary, the toddler Jesus being visited by these strange mystical astrologers. They give him gifts. And then in verse 12, our final verse this morning. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. This is so significant because in the ancient world, dreams are the place that God would often reveal his heart and give warnings and encouragement to people. And the Hebrew scriptures are full of people, right? Having dreams, encounters with God, and then responding to a warning or to a premonition or an insight. The guy that I think of that most exhibits this in the Hebrew scriptures is the patriarch Joseph, right? And here we've got the adopted dad of Jesus, his namesake, also having what? Dreams. And now we've got these magi having dreams. In the sermon that Peter gives at Acts chapter 2 after Pentecost occurs, he says, when the Messiah comes, your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. Dreams are the place where God sometimes reveals his heart and his concern. And we're going to see in the very next verses, he comes to Joseph, and again, another dream, warns him about Herod's plot to kill his son so that they can flee. I guess My hope for us this morning is, as we think about how God reveals his heart to us, is this. 2020 is a new year. It's an exciting year. But let's not kid ourselves. It's going to be an incredibly divisive year for our country, right? Election year. We have options, church. We can be complicit in the politics and the jockeying for power of the day. We can denounce anybody who disagrees with us. Or we can be a people who get quiet and seek to dream dreams in which God reveals himself through our willingness to give our lives away. I like the beginning of the year because everybody's super optimistic, right? Everybody's like, yeah, I'm going to lose 30 pounds. Yeah, I'm going to like, you know. And everybody's like, yeah, yeah, yeah. New Year's resolutions, most of them are completely thrown to the waste bin by February. And I'm like, well, is that because the resolutions suck or because you suck? Come on, real talk, people. Like, Let's not forsake the practice of dreaming the dreams that God has for this community and this world. I'm so sick of us just allowing the brokenness and the sinfulness of our world and our leaders to become normative, and for us to accept the jaded cynicism of becoming realists. God reveals himself first and foremost to those who have been cast aside. So we probably ought to be very uncomfortable when we feel like we have a special privileged knowledge of God, because everyone who fit that criterion in the Gospels were the last to know who Christ was. And even after his resurrection, some of them still didn't believe it. So if you've ever felt really out of place in church, boy, do I have a gospel for you. This is a gospel for pregnant teenage girls. This is a gospel for custodial shepherd workers. This is a gospel for Wiccan occultist astrologers. God is revealing his heart to the world. And we need to see through the key of Christ to be able to understand what's going on around us. I pray this year that we would dream dreams, that we would pray desperately for God to make himself known to us and through us. And I pray that we would have the courage to push back against cynicism that wears the disguise as realism when people say, that's just the way the world is. Sometimes it's messy, sometimes it's dirty, sometimes you got to look the other way when leaders do corrupt things. It's like, no, we don't, church, because God's got better. God's got better in an infant who is running from his life, who will someday return and save the world. Let's pray together this morning. Jesus, light of the world, you came into the darkness, but the darkness did not recognize you. You came to your own, but they rejected you. We pray that those of us churched folks, us good Christian people, would not make the mistake of thinking that we have got it all figured out, because the most religious people were the most surprised when the Savior of the world came lowly in a manger, born of a virgin in Bethlehem. We knew the prophecies, but they didn't lead us to worship you. So we pray this morning and every day from this point forward that you would help us, that you would give us a moment of sudden revelation, that all of a sudden the way that we look at the world would shift through your lens, and we would become a people desperate to demonstrate your grace, your truth, and your love. We pray against this divisive, contentious, arrogant spirit that is in our nation right now. And we pray that we would combat it not by thumping our chests louder or shouting in our bullhorns more strongly, that we would combat it through serving, washing feet, and surrendering our lives. That's the work of the kingdom. That's the work of Epiphany. May your will be done in us, we pray, in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.
Let's stand, reflect on that message as we continue to sing about being receptive to God's wisdom.
Like me, might have gotten a little overwhelmed by the news this week. have a continent on fire. We may have a war. Things seeming overwhelming. And then we have this story of the infant Christ who escapes death. And in the next verses that follow today's passage, it says they were in Egypt for a time until Herod passed away and they returned. So here's the issue. Here's the thing that brings us great comfort and provides us with incredible courage in times like this. The rulers and the tyrants and the dictators of this world will eventually die. But the Son of God's reign is forever. This world will pass away. But there is a new heaven and new earth that God is birthing through the church. And we will be in His glory forever. Receive this benediction this morning, church. May you take heart when you have challenges and trials of any kind in this world. Because Jesus has overcome the world. All of its violence and plotting and power grabbing were made null and void through His victory over sin and death. And it's His kingdom, His love, His truth that we pledge allegiance to. So we say yes, Lord, and amen, and more. Help us to become a light in the darkness, reflecting Your love and truth. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. Go in peace, church.